for that matter, the ideal biblical woman. What does that look like? Perhaps a better question, what is the ideal covenant keeper? Because isn't that really defines what a biblical person is supposed to be? Over the last about 13 Sunday nights, I know they're not all consecutive, you've had the joy of going through an exposition of the book of Exodus. And Josh has done a great job in being able to bring this story to the forefront of our minds, to see the deep and lasting meanings that exist in this book. And so to help answer this question, we're gonna look at a specific individual. But I want you to think just for a moment what we see as the big picture of Exodus. The first idea is God's part. God was going to deliver his people, but he had an end goal in mind. It was more than just to get them out of Egyptian bondage. He wanted to dwell with them. But yet man, he had a part. He was in slavery, and God calls him to service. And so we see this part that man had to play. And the result of this synergistic union is that heaven and earth would meet. It was a recreation of sorts. God doing all on his part to establish what he had created in the beginning. And so what we have is we have mankind, and they're morally broken. When God is going to deliver his people are rebellious people. They're a sinful people, an idolatrous people. And so God is holy. And how's he going to bring about heaven and earth meeting? How's he going to accomplish that? Well, we learn from the Exodus story, it was all in the tabernacle. The tabernacle and this covenant relationship with God's people would be the way in which God could dwell with his people and that heaven and earth would meet. But he's going to call one individual who is going to be his agent to bring about this eternal plan that God would dwell with man once more. And this is the figure I want to draw your attention to this evening as we consider what is the ideal covenant keeper. It is the personal exodus of Moses. As much as the story of Exodus is about the people of Israel, it's about one man and his journey. Because like Israel, he's called out too. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Because we're going to see a man who goes from doubt, and he's going to end in distinction, is what we're going to see. And this is the same journey that God will call each of us to take if we want to be a covenant keeper. So let's consider this. If you will, open your Bible to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 of Exodus chapter 3. Jesus referred to this as the burning bush passage. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.
So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." Interesting, he says, "Here I am," a talking bush. And he says, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And so even within this text, we see a lot of unique things presented to us about God's nature. All-seeing, all-knowing. And here, we're going to see a response. In verse 11, Moses is going to answer. This is all-knowing and all-seeing. He's going to know something a little bit about my history. So he says in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" If that's not enough, he has a second excuse. "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" You see, Moses, he doesn't know who God is. He has no knowledge of this voice in the burning bush. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he makes another excuse. "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" What if he's challenged? What's he going to do? Verse 10 of the same chapter. "Pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue." And to conclude the matter, he's ultimately going to say, "Please send someone else. I can't do this. Please send someone else." You see, what Moses possessed was doubt. He was full of doubt. And yet God chose him where he was, drowning in his doubt. And doubt does a lot of things. It looks to previous failures. No doubt he had to say, an all-knowing God would know, "I attempted this 40 years ago prior, and I failed to accomplish this." Doubt is the result of a lack of knowledge of God. He simply did not know who God was, much less even knowing his own name. Doubt is only interested in the visible evidence. It demands it, because faith does not matter in the eyes of a doubter. They need to see physical evidence to see whether or not things are so. And so doubt is only interested in visible evidence. And doubt ignores the obvious. He says, "I'm not an eloquent man. I can't speak." And yet we are told by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, in recounting Moses' story, He says Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. It was within his capacity to do what God expected of him. Because when we are drowning in our doubt, God knows you can do it. He knows that you can do it. God does not leave us to our doubt. He gives us direction. And so with doubt, what we're going to see here, so let's go back and let's look at these statements that he says. He says, who am I that I should bring out Egypt? God says, I'll be with you. God's promise, I'll be with you. When he makes this excuse about, well, who are you? Who are you? He says, the elders will listen to you. Promise that. They'll listen. You can take that to the bank. When he pardons himself for lacking eloquence, God says, go now. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. You see, God goes with us in our doubts. He is with us. And so he's going to do some things to help us with our doubt. He's going to give us purpose, duty. He's going to give us duty. Let's look at what this duty looks like. Exodus chapter 4, verse 27 here. It says, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. So let's consider a couple things about duty. Moses did what God said. When God said, go do something, Moses ends up going and doing it. And so he tells Aaron everything about the Lord had told him to say. Better yet, they do bring the Israelites together. They are able to speak with them and perform all the signs in which God said, I'll be with you. You're going to be able to do this. And look at the outcome. They believed. They believed. And they bowed down and worshiped. If we would just do what God asks, isn't that the answer we hear? If we just simply do what God says, it will all work out. It did here. And that's the faith you need to move forward in your covenant relationship with God. Your duty. But let's look in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. What? That's some serious duty. It's not his family, the Israelites. It's the enemy. And it's a man that holds within his hand life and death. It's Pharaoh. Moses has got some courage. His sense of duty has led him to do this. And so he goes to Pharaoh because if those people believe, wow, I can do this. I can accomplish this. This will work. So he says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Now Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Doesn't sound like he's going along with this, is it? Have to give Moses and Aaron credit here. Because Pharaoh's going to say, I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Then they said, The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. Now, this is more of what God asked him to say. This surely ought to convince him, like he did the Israelites. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Now they're going to leave Pharaoh's presence. And Pharaoh's going to call his officials. Wow, these Israelites want to go on a camping trip. They're not working hard enough. They're lazy. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take all their materials away for making bricks. They're going to have to go out and get the materials themselves and then make the bricks and keep the same quota. So they're going to have to do triple the work to accomplish what they were already doing, which was hard enough. And the taskmasters are going to go, whoa, this isn't fair. We can't get this work done. This just isn't possible. We're going to have to pull 24-hour shifts, and people are going to have to work their fingers to the bone to accomplish these unrealistic goals. And Pharaoh says, you're lazy, and you're going to go do this because y'all want to go on a camping trip. So when we look here in verse 20, these taskmasters are headed back to Moses and Aaron. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. Can you imagine what Moses is thinking? Boy, I really hope this worked out. Listen to what they say. May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses returned to the Lord. You better believe he did. And what does he say? Why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Sounds like a little bit of blame to me, doesn't it? Because that's what duty does. Duty only allows us to see what we're supposed to do, and when things get hard and they don't turn out the way that we want them to, what do people with duty do? They complain. And they blame. And here they're blaming God. Moses is blaming God. Duty alone will not be enough to get you through difficult times. It just won't do it. And if that's where you are in your stage of your Christian walk, it's going to be difficult when difficult times come. But you know what? Such a blessing. God doesn't leave us to our duty. He doesn't leave us there. Duty directs our focus so that we can see more clearly because it has a purpose. Because duty leads to a higher purpose. And that purpose is devotion. How did Moses reach this level of devotion? Well, let's look at how he observed these plagues. How he observed it. The first thing that he saw is that it would be known God is the I Am. This would become more clear to him than anything, looking at these plagues. So in Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is the name you're going to tell them. He's going to tell them in chapter 6, then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out under the yoke of the Egyptians when he brings his people out. Now, contrast that with Exodus 5 concerning Moses, or concerning Pharaoh, who says, I do not know who the Lord is. Well, he is going to know who the Lord is. Exodus 7, Verse 17, this is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. Through these miracles, Moses would see that God is who he claimed to be. In chapter 8, verse 10, he will have Moses tell Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. In Exodus, in verse 19 there of the same chapter, the magicians are going to tell Pharaoh, wait a minute, this is the finger of God. And when they talk about these plague of the flies in verse 22, it's going to say, but on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in the land. And he's going to say in chapter 9 and verse 16, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And Moses is watching every bit of this. He's also going to see that God is preeminent over the deities of Egypt. In chapter 9 at verse 14, it says, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, that you would have wiped you off the earth. God could have just made Egypt just disappear. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. We also learn God's judgments overshadowed by his mercy. This is perhaps the most misunderstood theological position in all Scripture. This idea of judgment and mercy. You cannot have mercy without judgment. And in this, we're going to see this clearly. In chapter 9, verse 19, it says, you're given order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter. If you remember, this is the plague of the hell storm. Bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. And so God showed mercy in his judgment by giving them a provision that they might avoid what was coming. And Moses witnessed this. We also see Israel as God's sanctifying work. In Exodus chapter 8, regarding the flies, God would say through Moses, I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. In chapter 9 and verse 4, concerning the livestock, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. In Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7, regarding the firstborn, but among the Israelites not a dog will bark at any person or animal, then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Israel was going to be God's people. And with God's power, he could protect Egypt from this coming judgment. How did his experience with the plagues transform him? How would it lead him to devotion? In Exodus 14, as they are leaving the land, the Lord is going to tell Moses to do something that just doesn't make much sense. He says, tell the Israelites to turn back, like go back toward Egypt. Turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land of confusion. in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. There's your duty. They did this. Now we come to a different part. It's one thing to do something when it's easy. Look how this gets difficult. Verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, because their army's coming. They're coming to destroy the Israelites. And there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die?" Almost sounds a little bit like Moses' complaints, doesn't it? "What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Not looking like a real good deliverer, are you? Kind of like what it looked like 40 years ago. But in verse 13, Moses is going to do something a little different. He answers the people. What he's done time and time again when the complaints came, he ran to the Lord. "Why, Lord? Why are you doing that? Why are you not fulfilling your promises?" Moses now answers the people. "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." That is devotion. Knowing this army is coming to destroy them and they're trapped at the sea. How is this going to happen? But Moses believes. In verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Did he believe holding that staff out over the water would divide it? Yes, because God said so. Because now he knows who the Lord is. And he knows what the Lord is capable of doing. So he stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry ground. The waters were divided, just as God had promised. Devotion overcomes the greatest of obstacles. But we're not left with devotion. We come to a higher calling, distinction. I want to take you back to the burning bush for just a moment. Moses can't approach it. He's got to remove his sandals. And he hides his face from God, afraid of what's in front of him. But when we get to Exodus 24, much time has passed since then. And in verse 16, the Israelites are before the same mountain of God where the burning bush was. The same mountain. And this time, instead of the glory of the Lord being on a bush, it has consumed the whole top of the mountain. And it says, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And if we know the rest of the story, they were afraid. Just like Moses was at the burning bush. Because they do not know God. But what we're told If we continue looking at the text in verse 18, then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He is no longer outside and apart from the glory of God. He is in it. And yet, not consumed by it. Can you imagine the spectacle? No wonder they were quick to make a golden calf. They thought he was dead. Who could survive such a thing? And yet, God made a distinction with Moses. And while the people could not approach the mountain, Moses is in the glory of God. How's this possible? Why did God make such a distinction with Moses? So they're going to make a calf, and they're going to commit idolatry. And this is a betrayal of betrayals to God. We liken it to adultery. God's made a covenant with His people to save them, to rescue them, to make a dwelling place so that heaven and earth could meet. And they spoil it with their idolatry. Now, the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." That is distinction. Complete self-sacrifice. Wanting his name to be blotted out of a book for a vile, worthless, sinful race of people. And Moses said, "Forgive them, I'll take their place." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It goes on to say, God will say to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you." I will not go. Because God can have no part with sin. He can have no part with a rebellious spirit. And this was a rebellious nation. And he will not go. But consider what Moses says to the Lord here in verse 12 of chapter 33. "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people.' But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." And so when he doubted at the very beginning, and God said, "I'll teach you. I'll teach you." Here Moses is saying, "Teach me, Lord. Teach me." A man full of faith, knowledge, and the wisdom of God. And he's saying, "Teach me your ways. Teach me." In verse 16 of the same chapter, he's going to say something quite striking. And perhaps this is what creates this distinction in Moses that we all ought to achieve. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? Only God can do that in our covenant relationship with Him. We are hidden in Christ. That's our distinction. That's what makes us special. We bring nothing to this. Moses brought nothing to this. But God brought him from doubt and led him to distinction. So the question I raise to you, where are you on your personal exodus? Where are you on this journey of being called out of darkness and into His marvelous light? Where are you? Are you drowning in your doubt? Can you not see past your duty? Or maybe you're devoted and you're able to do the hard things, but maybe you're not ready and reach that level of distinction that Moses has reached in his own life. If there's anyone would come, we would ask that you come down as we stand.